All right, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm spending some extra time here on these verses 3 through 5 just because they're so full, they're so rich. And today I want to talk on the theme of hope. Hope is so important. And so let me read through the first five verses that will direct our thoughts to what we're going to be talking about today. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will open up these verses to us in a new and fresh way. We pray that this theme of hope, which is just throughout all five of these verses, that it will just encourage us today. Lord, we do know that those who do not know you personally as their Savior are living in a world without God and without hope. And Father, that should motivate us to talk to others about salvation in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. So, Father, open up these verses to us today, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. By way of review, we looked at Romans chapter 5 thus far and began with verses 1 and 2 and the incredible results of our justification by faith, being declared righteous by God. And we found out that we have peace with God, not the peace of God, but peace with him. We're no longer his enemies. That war has been won by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and now we have fellowship with him. So we have peace with God. Secondly, we have a standing in grace, a standing in grace, and we walk day by day in that standing in grace. What basically tells us is that it's not of us, it's of God. It's an undeserved favor of God that we walk day by day. We stand in that. That is our standing. And then thirdly, we have the hope of the glory of God. And we'll enjoy glorification of these mortal bodies, which incidentally is where sin dwells. Okay? And that's why we look forward to that glorification, because we will have glorified bodies where there's no more sin. You know, the three enemies that we have is the world, the devil, and our own flesh, the sin that dwells within us still. So we look forward in hope to the glory of God. Now, as we moved into the next three verses, 3 through 5, we saw that not only are we to exalt in the hope of the glory of God, but we're also to exalt in tribulation, because it's through tribulation, endurance that happens, doesn't it? It just, whenever I hear kids in the service, this might help you a little bit to have some patience. Whenever I hear kids in the service, I just think of life. It's life. And we're grateful for all the kids that we have, believe me. Anyways, back to the sermon. In 3 through 5, we saw that we not only have the glory to exalt in the hope of glory of God, but we also are to exalt in tribulation. Because it is through tribulation that endurance comes, and endurance brings about something else. It's called proven character, and in proven character, hope. Now, when we do not express our discontent with the circumstances that we find ourselves in tribulation, because we're born into trouble. Life is filled with trouble. And when we go through those troubles in a biblical way, standing in grace, which is undeserved, able to endure, then we are able to submit to the tribulation as coming from the hand of God to teach us things that we can't learn in any other way than through those tribulations. It's a whole different way of looking at life. It really is. And we define the word tribulation by studying the meaning of the Greek word thlipsis. Thlipsis. If you have a lisp, this is your word. Okay, T-H-L-I-P-I-S, thlipsis. Figuratively, this word pictures one being crushed by intense pressures, difficult circumstances, suffering, distress, opposition, or tribulation, and they all press on our souls. It doesn't refer to a mild discomfort of things, but more great difficulty. And in Scripture, the thlipsis is most often used of outward difficulties, but it is also used of emotional stress, inward things, sorrows, which weigh down a man's soul. They bring burden to the heart. It's when this word includes the disappointments that can crush a life if responded to in a wrong way. Now, specifically, I said last week that tribulations can come from a number of places. Chastening of the Lord. If you read chapter 12 of Hebrews, I'm talking to Christians now, believers, okay? There is such a thing as called chastening. And so many interpret that chastening to be punishment. It is not punishment. All the punishment a believer deserves has been meted out on our Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation that comes upon us. So what is this chastening? This chastening is one of the same words that you would use to bring up a child, to raise a child. It's God developing us and leading us on to maturity. It's not punishment. But that is one area that we can experience some tribulations when God's working on our lives. Maybe he sees our need for more patience. And so trials come into our life that test our patience and show us just how much we need him and to depend on him for that patience. A second area is pressure from the world. Romans chapter 12 tells us that the world system all around us tries to squeeze us into its shape and form. You know, peer pressure, we talk a lot about peer pressure, and that's not just for teens, you adults. There's all sorts of peer pressure trying to keep up with the next guy, your neighbor, or, you know, your nemesis at work, and there's all sorts of pressure. All that tries to get us to act like earth dwellers, and we're not earth dwellers. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we are just passing through. We're expats here. And we're not to act like the world acts. But boy, there's pressure from that world to try to conform us to the way the world is. And Romans 12 goes on to say, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And that comes through listening to sermons and applying what you hear in the sermon and reading the Bible and applying what you read in the Bible. It's the transforming of our mind. Why does our mind need to be transformed? Because it's being conformed and pressured to think like the world. And prior to our salvation, we picked up an awful lot of thoughts. And our worldview was not godly. And those thoughts and that worldview follow us into our new life as believers. I call it the harmartiological hangover. Okay? And harmartiological just means sin. The sinful hangover that we bring into our new life from all those experiences and things that we did and thought and were exposed to before we believed follows us into the new life. So that is our flesh then, is another way that we face tribulations in. James 4, 1 through 3 talks about counting it all joy when you fall into these diverse things. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 identify passions of the flesh that wage war on our soul. They wage war on our soul. And then finally, we have an enemy of our souls, the devil. And 1 Peter 5:8 says that this one prowls throughout the world, going to and fro, roaring like a lion, seeking somebody to devour. You think you don't have an enemy? He wants to devour you. So these are the things that bring about tribulation in our life. And let me just say something. God is not unaware of these things. God allows them. God sometimes brings them. Why? Because he loves us. You go, this is not making sense. Okay? Especially if you're suffering right now. Well, that's why I want to talk about hope today. That's why I want to talk about hope. Regardless of the source, the result of flipsis is that it threatens to steal our hope. It threatens to steal our hope. And therefore, it might seem strange for Paul and James both to exhort believers to exult in tribulations and to count it all joy when facing various trials. Various trials means trials of all sorts of different degrees. But these two men, as they wrote the scripture, were looking beyond the flipsis to the end result if the believer responds biblically while under the tribulations. Tribulation works endurance. Endurance, or patience, works proven character. And proven character then brings about hope. The end goal of tribulation is to establish the child of God in hope. It doesn't make sense, not to us if we're using worldly thinking. We would never choose to do this. These are the kind of things that really enforce a strong conviction that the Word of God is indeed God's Word, because no person would ever think of this. Can you imagine that process? Somebody saying, well, this will work this, and this will work this, and this will work this, and it'll end up in hope. And it's all pretty bad stuff that leads to the hope. Yeah, only God could think of something like this. God's word tells us, be quiet, right? All last week's sermon, be quiet when under tribulation. And don't think of it as some strange thing when the fiery ordeal visits you. And I went on to share at least 7 benefits to remaining quiet while under tribulation. I'm just going to list them off and make a comment and move on to our new stuff here. Tribulation can speak. If you're not quiet, you can't hear what God wants you to hear through the tribulation that you're speaking. If you're whining, moaning, grumbling, murmuring, you can't hear what God wants you to understand, because he speaks in a quiet, still voice. Number 2, tribulations can distinguish you as a child of God rather than a child of wrath, as a believer whose citizenship is in heaven rather than a worldling or an earth dweller whose citizenship is here. And it does that through the tribulation that we go through and how we go through it, and that standing in grace which enables us to practice endurance. That marks us different from those in the world. And boy, aren't you convicted? I sure am, okay? Because we act like earth dwellers a lot when tribulation comes into our lives. We don't distinguish ourselves initially. The initial response to tribulation is complaining. Go ahead, shake your head like this. It is. And you know it is. But then the Spirit of God comes alongside and points it out to you, and you go, oh my gosh, I need to be quiet. God knows what's going on, and he will not give me a temptation that's beyond me, but he will make a way out, even with the temptation. So, tribulation can actually distinguish us as believers, and this is quite a testimony to those around us, within our own family, and also at work, and at school. They see the way we're going through hard times, and they mark that, and they say, that is not normal. That's not natural. And they're right. It's supernatural. So, thirdly, I talked about tribulations and Jesus. And just to sum it up, When he was reviled, he did not revile again. He was quiet. Okay? And then I talked about tribulations and Satan, who was very different than Jesus when troubles come his way. Jesus is depicted as a lamb, a quiet lamb being led away to the slaughter. Satan is depicted as what? A roaring lion. He is not quiet. He roars, and his roars try to intimidate. And that's the difference between Jesus and Satan. Fifthly, tribulations are a door to blessings. They open opportunity to incredible blessings. One of those blessings is actually the self-awareness that we come to that we're a child of God. It brings assurance to our hearts because we realize by being quiet through the process of that tribulation and practicing endurance, we get that proven character, which we get past the test. I'll talk about proven character in a minute. We get past the test, and we get past the test, and we go, wow, thank you, Lord. Maybe not during the tribulation. It's pretty hard, but after it's done, we do bless him and thank him. So it's a door to blessings. Sixthly, tribulations and complaining. I talked about the Israelites. They are the epitome of not being quiet when suffering. Their whole experience from the time that they were delivered from slavery in Egypt and through the 40 years of struggle, they did not remain quiet. They complained, they murmured, and they grumbled. And then seventh, tribulation and those who have gone before us. And something I didn't mention last week, I called out a couple Bible characters, Abraham, Noah, different ones, David, that, I mean, you know, he suffered Saul chasing him all over when he has already ordained to be the king. But something I didn't mention, and I think it's necessary to mention, is you will benefit greatly by reading missionary biographies. Missionary biographies, because a lot of the missionary biographies talk about all the suffering that they have gone through and how they endured through that suffering and then the result, sometimes years after they're dead, the result of their suffering and going through it. And they're very instructive and helpful. So when we've learned to endure the tribulation and quietness, Paul says it brings about proven character. Proven character. The word used for proven character is a single word in the Greek, dokimi, and it's defined in the greatest lexicon ever written in the Greek language as enduring something that amounts to a test that promotes and validates the character of the one undergoing it. Okay? So it's approved. You have become approved when you've gone through the test. And that's what the proven character is. Dokimi is used in the Greek language of metal that had passed through the fire, you know, the refining fire. And it takes out all of the impurities, and the metal comes out of that fire stronger and purer, better, and for our purposes, nearer to God. Nearer to God. You see, we now have proven character, and it's an assurance of our salvation. So the process looks like this. Tribulation brings about endurance. Endurance brings about proven character. And then Paul informs us that at the end, the result of proven character is hope. It's hope. Just as in verses 1 and 2, the peace of God and the standing in grace brought about the exalting and hope, here Paul says the process of testing results or ends with hope. And it's so important. So today I want to look at this vital element in the Christian life, hope, and discover the relationship of hope to the summation of all Christian virtue, which is love. Look at verse 5. It says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Christian virtues. You can see all three of them, the main Christian virtues, which is what? Faith, hope, and love. And they're all tied up in verses 1 through 5. Faith, hope, and love. And so next week, I'll be talking about love. And I couldn't take it with hope, because hope is too big. And I could go a long time just on hope. But we also have to get to chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and all the way through before I die. So we need to get trucking here. So let's look at the definition, a broad definition of hope. And I'm reminded of a previous sermon where we were amazed because Paul said, "What does the Scripture say?" And so I thought, let's define hope by looking at what the Scripture says. And I thought the first thing would be fun to do is just look at hope from the standpoint of prose. And this is a quote by C.S. Lewis in his wonderful book, The Problem of Pain. The Problem of Pain. He says this, quote, "I'm progressing along the path of life in my ordinary, contentedly fallen and godless condition. Absorbed in a merry meeting with my friends for the morrow, or a bit of work that tickles my vanity today, a holiday or a new book, when suddenly a stab of stomach pain that threatens serious illness hits me, or a headline in a newspaper that threatens us all with distinction or destruction. And this sends the whole pack of cards tumbling down." Now, he's British, so bear with his writing. What he's saying is basically, I'm just humming along, having a great time, and all of a sudden, tribulation comes in, and the whole stack of cards of all my enjoyments in the world come tumbling down. At first, he says, I'm overwhelmed, and all my little happinesses look like broken toys. And then slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should have been in at all times anyways. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart, that my true good is in another world. Remember, we're citizens of another world. And my only real treasure is Christ. And perhaps by God's grace, I succeed and for a day or two become a creature consciously dependent on God and drawing its strength from the right sources. He cuts it straight, right? He's not pulling any punches here. But the moment the threat is withdrawn, guess what? My whole life leaps back to the toys. Okay? Now, I've shared with you from the pulpit how easy it is when we're in tribulation and suffering to pray. Oh, we pray. We pour our heart out to the Lord. We might even get down on our knees. We might even fast. Let that trouble be lifted. We just go on our way. I don't know if you've noticed that in your life. It's very easy. And so what we need to practice is the moment-by-moment dependence on God. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. So that's what C.S. Lewis is saying about hope in a prose way. Hope is at the center of how believers face trials of life. All people have trials, but the believer is able to roll their trouble onto the Lord, and as they mature, they learn to rest in Him, even in the trials that come to dismantle our faith. One thing that we can be well aware of, and it's when we become believers and are declared righteous, it doesn't mean that troubles cease. To become a believer doesn't mean that all the troubles in life are gone away. Now, some people use that as an evangelistic tool. Oh, believe in Jesus, He'll make your marriage great. I know people that got saved and their wife promptly divorced them. Okay? And I know people that got saved and their troubles increased. So don't use that as an evangelistic tool, because it's not true. Doesn't mean necessarily that you will have more trouble when you become a believer. It just means that you don't escape trouble as long as you're in this world. If anything, maturity admits the irrefutable truth that we are in need of these times to help us on our way to heaven. We need tribulation to keep us dependent on God. And because as soon as we are freed up, so to speak, we immediately begin to live independently from God, as Lewis stated in his little talk. He goes on to say this, "Thus the terrible necessity of tribulation is only too clear. God has had me for but 48 hours, and then only by dint of taking everything else away from me. Let him but sheath that sword for a moment, and I behave like a puppy. When the hated bath is over, I shake myself dry as I can, and I race off to reacquire comfortable dirtiness." I love C.S. Lewis. "And if not in the nearest manure heap, at least in the nearest flower bed." And that is why tribulations cannot cease until God either sees us remade or sees our remaking is now hopeless, which means you're not a believer. Okay? Now, I believe that we see the importance of depending on God and how that really is using the hope of God for it provides for the believer. It is true in both testaments, as we're going to see, okay? The concept of hope is found throughout the Old Testament, but it's not until the book of Ruth where it's actually even mentioned as a word, but it's there. And even though we have all heard the definition of hope in the New Testament as being a confident expectation, right? Not all uses of the word hope in the New Testament are confident expectation. There are other uses, and that's why context is so important. You have to understand what's around the term. You can't just take one word, give it a definition, and across the board, that's what it means everywhere. It's just not the way to study the Bible. There are other uses of the word hope where the context clearly shows this is not a confident expectation. I want to give you just a couple examples of that. Luke 23:8 speaks of Herod, when Jesus was going to appear before Herod. And it says how happy he was to finally see Jesus because he had been hoping to see him perform miracles. That is not a confident expectation. I don't think Jesus performed a miracle in front of him, okay? But he had been hoping. That's the same Greek word, elpis, okay? In Acts 16:19, where the craftsmen who made idols saw their hope of profit disappearing due to preaching the gospel. So Paul went in and he's preaching the gospel, and these silversmiths and so forth see the hope of their profit disappearing because the gospel was changing people's minds and they didn't want those idols anymore. That hope is not a confident expectation. They were wishing that this would be true. And in Romans 15:24, where Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he says, "I hope to visit you when I pass through." It didn't happen. "I hope to visit you." So those are just three examples of where this word hope, same word that we get this confident expectation from, where it doesn't mean confident expectation. But we're going to look at the biblical hope that reflects that confident expectation. It's not merely a wishing, but a determined assurance of heart that what is in view will come to pass. Okay, 1 Peter 1:3, and I'll be returning to this verse throughout the time. This is just so wonderful. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." To a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. Now that is Christian hope, and that's what I want to look at today. That living hope that we have as believers. Hope in the New Testament, the key word for hope is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. That's the Greek word. And as I've already mentioned, it is simply defined as a confident expectation when it's in the context of a believer exercising hope. Here are some characteristics of that kind of hope. Number one, it's only for God's children. This elpis is only for God's children that this hope exists. Those who have not believed yet don't have that kind of hope. You can mark this verse down, Ephesians 2:12, that says there are people who are living in the world without God and without hope. Okay? It's a terrible position to be in. And then over in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul is saying that we're not like those when our loved ones pass. We're not like the others who have no hope, because we don't grieve as those who have no hope. You see, there are actually people all around us who have no hope. They have no hope. And it leads to despair. And that's a tragic situation. Okay, now, I thought of having you turn to these, but I'm not going to do that. But if you're fast enough, try it. Psalm 39:7. I could hum a tune or something while I'm waiting for you, but Psalm 39:7, it talks about waiting, and it's linked with hope, where it says, "And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. For what do I wait? My hope is in you." Hope is often tied up with waiting, and that's that endurance, right? We're waiting on God. The second verse is Psalm 130, verses 5 through 8. And that says very clearly, "I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word, I hope." In his word, I hope. "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness." That's loyal love, faithful love, enduring love, hesed. "There is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption." And that's why they hope in the Lord Yahweh. 1 Peter 1:21 in the New Testament says, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead, and gave him glory, so that," here's the purpose clause, "so that your faith and hope are in God." You notice the object here is always God. Or God's word. Hope is always related to God or his promises, his word. And in Hebrews 11:1, probably the closest thing to a biblical definition of faith, but I want you to note the relationship of hope contained within the verse. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." There's a conviction of things not seen because you're hoping for it. It is not a subjective, "Oh, I just so desire that. Oh, I wish." No, because it's based on the objective word of truth. In the Old Testament, hope was future hope. Even as in the New Testament, it is future hope. Okay? In the Old Testament, God's people always had their eyes on the future fulfillment of God's promises, especially concerning Messiah. Messiah was prophesied as coming someday, and they lived their lives in hope, a firm confidence that God would bring Messiah. Genesis chapter 3, the word hope is not used, but obviously implied, because in the midst of severe devastation, because of our first parents' sin, God offers hope by promising a future deliverer, that one that would crush Satan's head. That spelled hope to that first couple that sinned and became separate from God because of it. And that deliverer would redeem sinners from their sin. In Genesis chapter 6, 18 and 19, even though all flesh had corrupted itself in the eyes of God, God promised Noah that he would keep him alive, you, your sons, and your wives, and your sons' wives with you. That was Noah's hope, was in God's word, and for 120 years, he preached righteousness and built an ark. That was based on his hope in God's word, a confident assurance that what God said, he would bring about. Genesis 12:3, the Abrahamic covenant, God promised the patriarch not only a son, but that one of his descendants in the future, Messiah, it would be through him that all the families of the earth would be blessed. So Abraham began to live his life in that hope, not as a subjective desire of something, but in based on the objective truth that God said this, I believe it's going to happen. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, God promised David that he would establish his kingdom and that he would raise up a descendant after him and he would establish his kingdom forever. Jesus Christ is that descendant, Messiah, and he will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Psalm 130, verses 5 and 8. It shows David's hope as he waits for the Lord to fulfill his promises. I can't help about him running through the wilderness and trying to get away from Saul all the times. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and his word, in his word do I hope. He had already been anointed king, and yet for years Saul chased him down and tried to kill him. He goes on to say, he will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. It's in your word that I hope. In the Old Testament, God's people depended on his promises that provided the basis for their hope. And the primary expectations, which was a very confident expectation, because it was based on the word of God, and it was for a coming Messiah. Okay? Now, New Testament is also future hope. The basis of hope is also looking to the future and the fulfillment of God's promises to us who believe. That's why we did the whole year last year in Sunday school. We combined all the Sunday schools and studied prophecy, eschatology, the study of last things. Because what that does is it solidifies our hope. Because everything we looked at was God's word making promises to things that are not yet experienced, but he promises will come to us, and so therefore we move forward in hope. Does that make sense? And it's a confident expectation, because it's not just wishing, you know, it's not pie in the sky. We're hoping that things work out. God's word says they will work out, and here's how they will work out. And so that's a confident hope, isn't it? Our hope is in a firmly rooted in our salvation. It's a confident expectation, but it's linked with perseverance as well, even as Paul described it in Romans 8, 24 and 25. This is a wonderful text. For in hope we have been saved. In hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. Okay? For who hopes for what he's already seen? But if we hope for what we have, do not see, it's with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So you see how waiting on the Lord and hope kind of fit together real closely? Now, I want to talk for just a little bit about hope and personal motivation and how important hope is to motivate us to live our Christian lives. Living hope is a life and death decision, folks. We saw in 1 Peter 1, 3, the life-giving element of hope, where he says, his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When all hope is lost, people die. If they allow their hopelessness to get to the point of despair, they die. Many suicide notes end with, I'm just hopeless. My situation is hopeless. Viktor Frankl was a man who wrote about his experience in Auschwitz. He was a Jew, and he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning, and there's a lot to learn from his experience of extremity and how it forced him to confront the stark choice between despair and hope and to choose hope. Okay, here's what he says. Frankl was really a sober realist. He details the horrors of that prison camp and the moral corruption of those who worked there. And his philosophy was not about wishing away problems or pretending that they did not exist. You don't go into la-la land when you're experiencing tribulation. You face them head on. This is problematic. This is trouble. Okay? He goes on, says this. He didn't wish away problems or pretend they did not exist, but rather he suggested acknowledging them in their grim reality. Yet in spite of this realism, or rather because of it, he described how holding on to hope was literally a life or death choice. Now think of being in a prison camp. Everything's stripped away. Doesn't matter what you did in the outside world. You could have had a PhD, which this man did. You could have been a concert pianist or a violinist. It doesn't matter. Everything was stripped away. And those who lost hope, he said, developed a certain look in their eyes, a fatalism that inevitably ended in death. They experienced what he called an existential vacuum. Had no reason to live. No more reason to live. And his term, existential vacuum, was a term for a complete loss of meaning, a loss of hope, a sense that nothing really mattered anymore. Can I just say something to you? There's people all around us that are living quiet desperation right now. And they don't talk about it. It takes us to come alongside them and draw it out of them. And that desperation could lead to suicide. It surely leads to an empty, empty existence. And that's not the way for Christians to live ever. But we have hope in the gospel. Now, there's a poem that I'd like to read to you. It's called The Shadowed Way. The Shadowed Way, it's by Amy Carmichael. And I changed a word in it from faith to hope because I don't think she'd mind. He said, quote, "I will forget the dying faces, the empty places. They will be filled again. Voices mourning deep within me cease. But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in forgetting lieth hope." He said, quote, "I will crowd action upon action. The strife of faction shall stir me and sustain me. O tears that drown the fire of manhood, cease, but vain the word, vain, vain. Not in endeavor lieth hope." Don't just busy yourself and get so busy that you can't think about things. There's no hope there. He said, quote, "I will draw me and be quiet. Why meddle in life's riot? Shut be my door to pain. Desire, you do not befool me. You will cease, but vain the word, vain, vain. Not in aloofness or isolation, okay, lieth hope." He said, "I will submit. I am defeated. God has depleted my life of its rich gain. O futile murmurings, why will ye not cease? But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in submission lieth hope." He said, "I will accept the breaking sorrow, which God tomorrow will to his son explain." There you go. Did you hear that? "I will accept the breaking sorrow, which God tomorrow will to his son explain. And then did the turmoil deep within him cease, not vain the word, not vain, for in acceptance lieth hope." In acceptance. Take your hands off. Let God be God. And you be his creature. There is hope in that. The hope given us by God enables us to accept whatever might come our way, not in a fatalistic way, but as coming from the hand of God who loves us. And not as some random, unrelated circumstance that tumbled out to hurt us. The hope from God is a unique hope. It is a blessed thing that we have as believers. Number one, this hope is unlike the hope of the world. This is divinely obtained hope. That's why unbelievers can't obtain to it. It's from God. The hope of the world is fluctuating hope, not something that can be counted on because it may not come to pass. It's subjective. Oh, I wish I may. I wish I might. Have the wish I wish tonight. That's the world's hope. There's no basis of solidness there. The hope of the world is undergirded by desire, a subjective desire, which may or may not be in alignment with God's will. And so there's no solidness there. Number two, the hope that Paul speaks of in Romans 5:2, exalting in the hope of the glory of God, and in Romans 5:5, the end product being hope, is in a class by itself. It is confident expectation reaching out into the future, utterly convinced of what is to come, because it is based not on subjective desires or feelings, but on objective and solid truth. Thus saith the word of God, he is not a man that he should lie. I believe it, and I'm going to live like it. Got the preaching there. It's based on the foundation of the veracity of God's promises. And as Peter told us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at that verse for just a moment. You can turn there. I'll wait. 1 Peter 1:3, because then I expect you to underline it and circle and, you know, make it yours. Make it yours. This is one reason that, you know, just using your phone for a Bible, not so good. Not so good. I mean, I've done it. I do. But having a paper Bible in your hand that you can write notes in, you can underline, it's really important. It's really important. So let's start out and see how this is an objective promise that we can base our hope in. The living hope is due to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ's great mercy. Okay? It has nothing to do with us or anything to do with our efforts to gain it. It is objective. It is outside of ourselves coming to us from God the Father. We might even use Luther's term. It's an alien hope. It's not of this world. It's from God. And also, he, God the Father, caused us to be born again. The thought is reinforced by identifying the final clause or cause behind our eternal salvation. Our present state of justification, being declared righteous by God, has come to us because God the Father caused us to be born again. Right? I mean, we always talk about it's not according to good works that we have done. It doesn't have anything to do with this. God is sovereign, and he has done it. And one other thing, the living hope that we now possess has come to us not only from God the Father, from his great mercy, but it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What have we done towards the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Nothing. But that's where it comes from, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is wholly outside of our sphere of influence or action. It is objective truth and not subjective feelings. Now, based on objective truth expressed in 1 Peter 1:3, we can fully rest on the promise of God and therefore live with the confident expectation, the hope, that everything that God has promised will indeed come to pass, and then live like it. Live like it. Even if you don't feel like a Christian. Even if you sinned grievously and now you've repented. Live like you are in God's eyes and what you have declared to be. Now, this living hope will not disappoint us. For we know from the scripture that hope deferred makes the heart sick. But living hope enlivens the soul. It doesn't bring shame. Living hope brings life and comfort to the soul. How does it do that? Well, in Romans 5:5 again, we see that where this hope arises, it comes from the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, nothing that we had to do with it. This hope comes from that. The living hope comes from the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit is credited as setting in motion all life, causing waves in Genesis 1:2. I want to read something that it's from Henry Morris, who's a creation scientist. And he said this about Genesis 1:2, where it talks about the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters. Okay, you remember that in Genesis 1:2? This activity of the Holy Spirit is called that of moving in the presence of the waters. The word moved is a Hebrew word which occurs only three times in the Old Testament. The other two times are translated either to shake in Jeremiah 23:9 or fluttereth in Deuteronomy 32:11, respectively. Now, some commentators relate the word particularly to the hovering of a mother hen over her chicks or over the eggs. And in such a case, the idea seems to be that there is a rapid back and forth motion. Now listen to this. This is our Holy Spirit that lives within us, okay? In modern scientific terminology, the best translation would probably be vibrate or vibrated. If the universe is to be energized, there must be an energizer. If it is to be set in motion, there must be a prime mover. Now, it is significant that the transmission of energy in the operations of the cosmos is in the form of waves, light waves, heat waves, sound waves, and so forth. In fact, except for the nuclear forces which are involved in the very structure of matter itself, there are only two fundamental types of forces that operate on matter: a gravitational force and the forces of electromagnetic spectrum. All are associated with fields of activity and with transmission by wave motion. This is beautiful. And this is a scientist helping us to interpret the Spirit of God moving over the waters. Waves are typical rapid back and forth movements, and they are normally produced by the vibratory motion of a wave generator of some kind. Energy cannot create itself. It is most appropriate that the first impartation of energy to the universe is described as a vibrating movement of the Spirit of God Himself. As the outflowing energy from God's omnipresent Spirit began to flow outward to permeate the cosmos, gravitational forces were activated, and water and earth particles came together to form the great sphere moving through space. Other such particles would soon come together to form sun and moon and stars throughout the universe. There was now a compass on the face of the deep, and the formless earth had assumed the beautiful form of a perfect sphere. It was now ready for the light and heat of other forms of enlivening energy. I say all that to say this to you. The Holy Spirit is a life-giving Spirit. He is the one that has brought us living hope. And with that dynamic energy to create all things, this is the same Spirit who was given to us when we were born again to a living hope. Powerful stuff. In closing, and as a takeaway for today about hope, let me give you 10 things that hope brings to us, okay? First, don't turn to these, don't even try. Number one, hope brings gladness even in trials. Hope brings joy and gladness even in trials. Proverbs 10:28. Number two, hope produces perseverance. And rather than going to James or Romans 5, I want you to write down behind this Romans 8:24-25, and you'll see when you go there that it produces perseverance. Number three, hope instills bold confidence. It allows us to speak boldly. You think of the disciples before the Holy Spirit came to indwell them, and afterwards, they were filled with such boldness to speak. So 2 Corinthians 3:12 and Philippians 1:20 for that one. Number four, Hope brings joy and peace. Romans 15:13. It brings joy and peace. Hope results in greater faith and love to all the saints. Colossians 1, 4, and 5. Hope brings about a constant loyalty or a consistent loyalty of us to our God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. Number 7, hope increases energy and enthusiasm. 1 Timothy 4, 10. Maybe you're experiencing a lethargy spiritually because you're lacking in hope, which basically is based on the Word of God, which means you need to get your eyes back in the Word of God, right? You know, it's not good enough just to listen to a sermon on Sunday and then go the rest of the week. And it's not good enough to just listen to sermon. Read the Bible. Let it transform your thinking. So hope increases energy and enthusiasm, 1 Timothy 4:10. Number 8, hope provides an anchor to the soul, Hebrews 6:19. You don't get all fluctuating. You're not all topsy-turvy. You're not like this. Your walk with the Lord when you're walking in hope is much more steady. Okay? Hope provides an anchor to the soul, Hebrews 6:19. Number 9, hope propels us to God, Hebrews 7:19. When you just stop, I don't know if you do this. Do you ever just stop quietly and think? And just think about godly things and biblical things that you're learning and things that God has brought to your mind, maybe during a sermon or, you know, sometimes I'll be listening to a sermon and I'm off on the side writing thoughts that the Spirit of God is bringing to me through the sermon. Sadly, it doesn't have a lot to do with that sermon. It's just that he stimulated my thinking, and I try not to miss those. That's the Spirit of God. It's surely not the devil. It's not my flesh bringing those things out. So I jot them down in the sidelines of the notes that I'm taking. And then I go back after I get back home, and I look at some of those things. So hope propels us Godward, Hebrews 7:19. And 10, and final, hope causes us to pursue purity. We live in a dirty age, people. A dirty age. It's filthy. I've shared with you before when I was in Japan a number of years ago and I was on the platform waiting for a train in Tokyo, which is an experience in itself. The train station is like 17 levels, so you need to be on the right level. But there I was. It was early morning, 7 o'clock in the morning. I'm there with my host, Japanese man, and I look down. They have little queue lines, you know, a little place where you stand. And I look down, and the next queue line is filled with all these 5- and 6-year-old little girls. And they're all in their cute little uniforms and everything. And I looked over, and I was waiting to see who was going to be their teacher or whatever, you know. I thought it was, you know, parent or something. Nobody ever came. We got on the train. They all got on the train by themselves. And I asked my sponsor, I said, "Who's with those kids?" He said, "Nobody." I said, "Are you kidding me?" He said, "No, they're going to school." I said, "But there's no adult with them." He said, "Yeah." He was incredulous, like, "Why are you asking this?" I was just thinking, here, that's prey. Those little girls were prey. We're surrounded by filth. It's on our cell phones. It's on the channels of music that we listen to. It's everywhere. TV. Hey, it's Pride Month. Guess what? No TV this month. Right? No movies this month because it's all Pride Month. Well, hope will cause you to pursue purity. And so with that, I'm going to close. And next week we'll come back and talk about love because it says hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the hope that you have instilled in us through the Holy Spirit that brings us ever onward towards you and towards our destination, which is the glorification of our bodies so that we might even glorify you better, Father. Thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.